Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Now, last week we did an introduction to Romans 10. We didn't actually get into the text, but we're going to get into the text this morning. Just a reminder again that we're in this section in the book of Romans, these three chapters, which Chuck Missler said are one of the most important trilogies in Scripture. They help us to understand God's plan and purpose throughout history. God's dealing with the whole world has been through the lens of the nation of Israel. If we want to understand history, we have to do it by understanding God's workings with his people Israel. And that's not just a casual comment. It's exactly what we're told in Scripture, because God, in the book of Genesis chapter 10, when he numbered the nations, he did it according to the number of the children of Israel. If you look at the time they went down to Egypt, we're told in Scripture there were 70 of them, not including Jacob himself, but of the offspring of Jacob. And there are 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. God literally numbered the nations of this world according to the number of the children of Israel. The whole world has been based around this choice that God made to select Abraham and his descendants, through whom he would reveal his plan, his purpose to the world, through whom he would bring the Messiah into the world for the saving of all mankind. And so these are really important scriptures to understand God's plan. Now, last week, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but we said that in Matthew 23, we have a wonderful summary of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Jesus' words that he gives us there, as Chuck says, they really tell us the purpose, the tragedy, and the triumph of all history. What has been, what went wrong, and what's coming. And we read this. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. That's in a sense what God did. He called the nation of Israel. He did everything he possibly could. And we looked last week from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and other scriptures of the promises that God made. And as we've read in Isaiah, you know, God says, what more could I have done? There's nothing more I could have done for you. And then we read the tragedy. The current situation of Israel is that they would not. They didn't accept. They didn't receive the things that God had for them. And so, as Jesus says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that's exactly what we were told back in Deuteronomy 28 and many passages in the Old Testament, that if Israel didn't obey the Lord, if they didn't keep the covenant with God, there's various covenants we've already looked at. There's four unconditional covenants that God made with the nation. But there was also things like the law, and they were conditional things. And God says in Deuteronomy 28, it's a wonderful chapter. It should be read many, many times so it sinks in. 15 verses at the beginning, God says, if you obey me, these are the blessings. But if you disobey me, these things will come upon you. And the rest of the chapter reads like a history lesson of all that happened, the way that they were overcome by their local enemies to start with. And you think of the Midianites and the way that with Gideon, they were coming and they were taking the grain. And so Gideon's like threshing in the, you know, a place where you wouldn't normally do that, because he recognized that if he was caught by the Midianites, they would just take it all away. Well, Deuteronomy 28 foretells that. But then it goes on through the time of the judges, it goes to the time of the kings, to the time of they were taken away to Assyria and Babylon, and finally the Romans, and all these things. And God was, in a sense, piece by piece, showing Israel that if they would be disobedient, these things would come upon them. And last week we looked at this incredible plan that's buried, that's hidden in these 490-year cycles for the children of Israel. There's four 490-year cycles that are the whole of Israel's history. The clock stops every time Israel step outside of God's will. And we are in this break now, from the time of the cross, effectively, or from the clock stops on the Sunday that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. We refer to it as Palm Sunday. It was the day that he presented himself as Messiah, the King. And the clock effectively stops, as the prophecy in Daniel 9 tells us would do. And we're now in this interim period where Israel are, as this verse is telling us here, they've been left desolate, so they're scattered around the world. And this is a time for us of great blessing, because this is when the Gentiles are all being brought in. God's design, God's plan is perfect and all these things. We're going to go on to chapter 11. And this is where we get this wonderful promise. For I say unto you, Jesus says, you shall not see me henceforth until you say. And there's the hope. The hope that Israel has that one day they will call out to their Messiah. And last week we looked in the book of Hosea and the promise that's there that Israel will be in their affliction and they will cry out. And at that point the Messiah will come back. And he'll gather Israel from the four corners of the world, the four cardinal, north, south, west, east, and bring them back into their land. And Israel will again be back in their land as a nation established. And they're going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's again from Psalm 118. It was a psalm that they were singing as Jesus arrived into Jerusalem. And as I say, the clock kind of stops then. And it will start ticking again. That the clock will resume ticking. That last 7 years of that 490-year period is the time that we refer to as the tribulation. That's the time that's coming. The church will be removed before that time of tribulation. And then that tribulation will begin. It will begin with the signing of a covenant or ratifying an agreement with Israel and the surrounding nations. How close are we now when you see what's going on in the world? We just want this individual, we will see an individual come onto the world stage, a wonderfully charismatic individual. We refer to him as Antichrist. And he's going to establish this covenant with Israel. For 7 years, in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break that agreement. And Israel are going to be so heavily persecuted, it's going to, the first Holocaust will be forgotten because of what's coming. It's going to be far worse for Israel. But they will cry out in their affliction. But they have this wonderful promise that Jesus left them with, that there will be a remnant that will come through this. And so we go into Romans chapter 10, and having stated the fact of Israel stumbling in the previous chapter, Paul now explains the reasons for that stumbling. But first again, Paul's going to express that personal spiritual burden that he feels for the salvation of his kinsfolk, for the nation of Israel. And so we read Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, Paul prays as passionately for them as we would pray for an unsaved loved one. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Maybe Paul, from experience, thinks of his own zeal, the way he persecuted the church. You know, he had a real desire to do what he thought was the right thing, and yet he hadn't understood the scriptures. And of course, Jesus reveals himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul sees this light, and Jesus speaks to him. And Paul recognizes, he says, who are you? And Jesus says, I'm the one you're persecuting. And Paul says here that the Jews have that same kind of zeal. He recognizes it. It was himself. But they have that religious fervor, but it's not according to knowledge. And it's a dangerous thing to have zeal without knowledge. Even today, there's a lot of people that are very enthusiastic. But enthusiasm without knowledge, without a context, without a framework, can be dangerous. And we have a lot of very enthusiastic, but emotionally and experience-based groups doing all sorts of things, even within the Christian church. Sincerity itself is not enough. We were saying earlier about the situation with Abraham. You know, no doubt of his sincerity. Sometimes enthusiasm to see something accomplished or achieved is not enough. We need that knowledge, and it's got to come from the Lord. Paul goes on and says, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Interestingly, isn't it? He says, the ignorance, they don't understand. And actually, on a number of occasions, Israel are held accountable for not understanding Scripture. And that really should serve as a wake-up call for us today. I mean, go back to what we were saying a moment ago about when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. We read about it in Luke 19. Jesus says, to the nation, effectively. He's speaking over Jerusalem. He holds them accountable for not understanding the prophecy in the book of Daniel. He said, if you'd have known on this is the day of their visitation. He said, you've missed it. You missed the one day that had been prophesied where the Messiah was to come to you. It's given in the book of Daniel. It's a simple mathematical formula that's quite easy to work out. And they missed it. They didn't understand. There are sadly so many Christians today who don't immerse themselves in the Word of God. You know, might have zeal, they may be sincere, but they have no real understanding of God's plan. Many years ago, I was at a Spring Harvest event, and the speaker, I don't even remember who it was, but said, oh, could you all get yourself in groups? And there was, you know, a good few thousand people in the arena or wherever we were. And they said, you know, I want you to get together and pray for world peace. And I was with some friends, and we just looked at each other, and we're just like, really? I mean, Jesus said there's going to be wars and there's going to be rumors of wars. I'm not going to pray against what the Word of God tells me. I mean, yes, we can pray for God to intervene in those conflicts and God to show grace and mercy and compassion. We can pray for God to work in those situations, but we're not going to get world peace until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And believe me, the speaker wasn't saying pray for the return of Jesus and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It was just a, you know, well-meaning, well, let's just pray for world peace. It's like, no. Look, when we pray, we have to pray with understanding. We have to pray in the context of the Word of God. God is never going to do something that is already explained in his Word he will not do or what is not going to happen. God will never contradict himself, never answer a prayer that we pray that's out of sincerity but lack of understanding. As Paul's saying, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. How do you get right with God? Well, he says, they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And he goes right back to the beginning, to Cain, to Abel. Again, how did Cain think that he could get right with God? By working really hard and producing something from the ground that he'd made. I mean, all this toil that he put in. And he comes and brings his offering to God, and God doesn't accept it. And Cain's really upset by that. The effort he'd put in. And effectively, God has to remind him that it's through the shed blood of a lamb. That's what Abel offered. Not because Abel was a shepherd, but because Abel understood that right from the beginning, when God had made those coats of skin for Adam and Eve, that required an innocent substitute. Clearly Adam had passed that down. Cain didn't understand it. Abel did. As Abel offers a sacrifice based upon what God has done. And Paul's just saying, the Jews are trying to work towards their standing with God. We can't. None of us can get right with God, become righteous by our own efforts. And it takes us a long time. And it's sometimes painful. Because we want to do things. We want to almost have that sense of, well, I've tried really hard, and it doesn't work that way. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness, our best efforts, are like filthy rags. Chuck Missler points out that passage in Isaiah where it says that. We have a very polite way of it being put in the English. It says that our righteousness, our best efforts, are like filthy rags. The Hebrew is far more graphic. The Hebrew actually says that our righteousness is like used menstrual cloths. That's how it is to God. It's not something that we offer that God goes, well, thanks for trying hard. We can't get right with God. And this is the problem that Israel had. Paul's already mentioned this in Romans 2, speaking about the religious people. And again, they should have known from their own scriptures. There are many scriptures that speak of this. Abraham's righteousness was on account of his faith. That's what Genesis 15:6 tells us. Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity. It's by his grace, by his goodness, by what he's done. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The law is completed in Christ. In fact, the word that we have in the Greek, telos, is emphatic. Effectively, it means that Christ is the designated end or the goal or the object to which the law pointed. Galatians chapter 3, 24 tells us exactly the same thing. That the law, all the way, was pointing to Christ. The law was there to show us that we cannot keep God's righteous standard. The law was there to show us that we needed help, and that's why Christ comes to pay the price that the law demands. Just a very quick review of Galatians, chapter 3 onwards. We read this, and I say that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. God had promised to Abraham this family, this offspring, through Isaac and so on. And the law comes 430 years later. It says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham, not based upon what Abraham could do. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then the law says, what's the point of the law, Paul says? Well, he says, it was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the seed should come, speaking of the Saviour, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, speaking of the law being given on Mount Sinai. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? No, the law's not against the promises of God. He says, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures concluded or confined all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. The Greek word, you may know this word, we have it in the English, the pedagogue. Okay, it's a tutor, somebody who looks after and helps young people to come to that place of maturity. And that's what the law was there to do. It was to chaperone us, in a sense, to bring us to Christ, to show us that we need to be justified by faith and not by our efforts, because our efforts are never going to do it. You see, the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves. It's this idea of a pedagogue that has that duty of supervising. And that's exactly what the law effectively does. Again, after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, because now that we have faith in Jesus, the law has fulfilled its purpose in bringing us to Christ. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. See, the promise was on the basis of faith. Those that receive it on the basis of faith. As I said, the law could not of itself provide righteousness. Scripture makes it so abundantly clear. But Christ comes and pays the price. He fulfills the law in every regard, because he was perfect in all his ways, living that sinless life, and gave his life as that payment for this penalty of breaking this law of God. And the law then points to him as the source of the God-provided righteousness it could not supply. Now, interestingly, salvation by faith was taught throughout the Old Testament. It's not just with Abraham we see this, but with Moses also. And Paul's going to make the case that salvation by faith was actually taught by Moses. He says in verse 5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. All right? Do you see the problem straight away? God says, I'm going to give you my law, my standard. And if you keep it, well, then you can live. And any man looking at the law, anyone looking at the law, goes, okay, I'm not going to be able to keep that. We can't even keep our own laws. I mean, just try coming up with a few, you know, simple rules for yourself for the week ahead. And probably by Tuesday afternoon, you've broken most of them already. We're not good at keeping laws in that sense. You see, if a Jew were to receive righteousness by keeping the demands of the law, that would be human achievement and not from God. However, a Jew would need to keep the entire law perfectly for his entire lifetime, as James chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us, which, of course, is an impossible task. So Paul quotes Moses to support his righteousness by faith position, centered in Christ as the end of the law and the means by which righteousness is available for everyone who believes. And Paul quotes from Romans the quotes in Romans 10 are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at these scriptures. It says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shalt say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." God didn't make it difficult for the Jews to understand. And Paul goes on, verse 6 goes on, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, saying, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thine," this is the quote, "in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." And those quotes from Deuteronomy were part of Moses' charge to that generation of Israel who are about to enter the land of Canaan. Again, it was the exhortation that was the conclusion of Moses' prophetic description of God's dealing with Israel. Blessing was promised for faith and obedience, and chastisement would be the result from rejection and disobedience. As we said earlier, we see particularly in Deuteronomy 28, that's really outlined. If Israel forsook God, Moses said, she would face worldwide dispersion and affliction. And that's what we've commented on. Deuteronomy 30 speaks also of that regathering. In fact, it goes on, Deuteronomy 31, 32. This whole passage is incredible, historically. So the point of Paul quoting Moses and Moses' exhortation is that that generation to whom he was speaking had the message. Again, "But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and thy heart, that thou may do it." So since the Israelites in Moses' day had the message, they didn't need to ask for it to be brought to them from heaven or across the sea. And that's what Paul was trying to get across here. And in fact, Paul indicated that the same truth applied to the generation that he's now writing to, with the added fact that Christ had come in the flesh and been resurrected. This word of faith that he's proclaiming, or rhema is the Greek, it's that spoken word used elsewhere. Verse 9 goes on and says, "That if thou should confess," and this is simply salvation here, and there's no work involved in this, "that if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." These are really important verses. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Probably you know them, you've heard them so many times. But notice there's two parts to this. You have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Okay, know that to be saved is confessing and believing. Not just one part. You see, some may glibly confess and yet not truly believe. Some may believe and yet the courage to confess. Interestingly enough, that's given to us very clearly in the parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the four soils. Just as an aside, while we have this, some years ago I was praying through the whole situation that you've probably heard. Jesus spoke about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Is there any sin will be forgiven, man? But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, man. And that leads to questions, and there's been debates for many years, you know, well, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit if I thought something or did something, you know? And I was really seeking the Lord for an answer, and this verse just came into my head, and I thought, that's it. In a sense, the way into salvation is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It requires every faculty. It's not just, you know, saying something. We can all say something, and think, actually, that was not well advised, or, you know, I didn't really mean that. We can all believe something, and yet something stops us from actually saying it. You know, maybe somebody upsets you or offends you. You want to say something, but you hold off. You don't say it. And this takes, to be saved, it's a whole of us as a person that is involved in this. You're speaking with the mouth and the heart. It's the mind and the heart, that our soul, effectively, is joined together in this decision. It's the courage to confess it. And the willingness to speak it out and to believe. And so, praying through this whole, well, what is it, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And how is that committed? Well, I believe in the context here, it's the reverse of this. Somebody who just makes a ill-advised comment, that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I believe. Somebody who maybe feels or thinks something, goes through a difficult experience, difficult time, and blames God or curses God in their heart, denies the work of the Holy Spirit, which ultimately is that, well, that passage is talking about, the working of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus uses it as the, speaking of the authorities of the day, who were denying his work as being a work of God. And it takes both parts. It's confessing with the mouth, but believing in the heart. And I think that kind of helps to unlock that a little, maybe, you know. But note again, salvation, confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart. No work, no effort. Don't have to do anything. Just confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, and you'll be saved. And that applies to every single human being on planet Earth. We read on, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. I love this. It's whosoever. Anyone. And Paul now supports this again by adding that word in there. Because actually that word that Paul adds, the whosoever, is added by Paul. You see, God responds with the gift of provided righteousness to every individual who believes. To every. You know, people come up with these, you know, well, what about the person on the island that's never heard the gospel? Well, leave that to God. God's good, God's just, God's fair. Let God deal with that. It's not your problem. Your problem is your own salvation. We're told that each one work out their own salvation. And salvation is for the whosoever, to anyone. Everyone is equal under Christ. And faith in Christ eliminates the distinction also between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because we're all saved by faith. We're not saved because we're biological descendants of Abraham. No, no. We're saved because just as Abraham received the promise by faith, we accept God's salvation by faith in Jesus. And he says again, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over rich, is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, just let me add here, there is a distinction. In terms of salvation, there's no distinction, but there is a distinction that we shouldn't ignore that will come later. We see a difference between God's dealing with his people, the church, and with the nation of Israel. And bear in mind, the majority of the nation of Israel are at this present time in that place of disobedience, rejection. Interestingly enough, we sign Israel are on earth as a nation enduring the events of the tribulation. They will eventually, after the 3.5 year point, flee into the wilderness. We believe into modern day Jordan, into this area of Petra or Bozrah. The church do not appear in the book of Revelation from the time of chapter 3 up until chapter 19. There's no mention of the church on earth during that time. In fact, the church are actually clearly seen in heaven. And the elders there, there's 24 elders representative of the whole church, just as the 24 priests of Israel were representative of the whole priesthood. The church are taken out of the way. But Israel will go through the tribulation. And there is a distinction we see in the new heavens and the new earth as well. We won't lose that identity. Israel will not lose that identity. But in Christ, we're all one. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great statement. And again, that's a conclusion that we get from the book of Joel. We read there, and it shall come to pass, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Speaking of the Jews, ultimately, are going to call on the Lord. They're going to call out in faith, and they will be saved. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The idea is to herald, to announce. And it's not limited, by the way, to proclamation from a pulpit. Because if you remember when we're going in study in Corinthians, it was very clear that we are each ministers of reconciliation. Every believer has that mandate from God to be a minister of reconciliation. To explain to anybody and everybody that will listen to us that there is a way we can be right with God, and it's simply through faith in Jesus. He says, how should they preach except they be sent? Well, we have been sent. We've been given that commission. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a gospel of peace. And bring glad tidings of good things. I mean, is it conceivable to think of the shepherds as they're met by the angels and told this wonderful news? It's inconceivable to think that after that event, they just wandered off and got back to their normal daily routines. We're actually told that they went and spread the news abroad. They told everybody. In the same way, when we discover these glad tidings, this gospel of peace, the fact that we were all sinners, separated from God, destined to eternity separated from God, and yet by his grace, he stepped in and rescued us. And given every single human being on earth the chance of having their sins completely wiped away and spending eternity with him. That's good news. It's the kind of thing we want to tell people. The problem is we wrap it up in so much Christianese sometimes that people lose sight of what we're trying to say. But it's as simple as that. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Speaking of the messenger that was announced to Judah that God had ended their exile in Babylon. And he applies that to the Jews of his day to whom the gospel was being given. And again, that captivity was coming to an end. Imagine the joy of the one announcing that news. And Paul's saying, well, guess what? Your captivity's come to an end. You should want to announce that. And he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, that Greek here implies who's listened to hearken to a command. It's responding. It requires a response. And again, Paul's quoting the opening verse of Isaiah 53 and also giving them a lesson in prophecy here. Isaiah clearly, as did Jeremiah, Ezekiel and so on, prophesied Israel's rejection. And Daniel, as we've mentioned briefly earlier, even prophesied not only this 490-year period, but that the Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, but for other people. So the Jews' failure to respond to the good news was true in Jesus' days on earth. And I've got this great verse, Romans 10:17. It's another one of those kind of, you want to make a mental note, because there'll be times you kind of, where is that? Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, how do we get faith? Through the word of God. Because faith will come by hearing. And how do we hear? We hear by the word of God. If we want to have faith, faith won't come through experience. Faith will come through the word of God. Because our experiences, believe it or not, are very subject to change. Our emotional responses are all over the place. But the word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word of God will never fail us. We've been given so many wonderful examples. Why do you think we've got so many accounts of what took place with the time of the judges and the time of the kings? All these kind of wonderful things we have with Elisha and Elijah. Why have we got all these records? It's so that our faith can be established. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to have faith, then read the word of God. The more you read the word of God, the more faith you'll have. It's one of the things that I've always been very keen to do with my children. To try and instill in them the importance of the word of God. Because everything in life will change. Everything else is sinking sands, shifting sands, as we sing in that hymn. But if we build upon Christ, if we build upon that foundation of his word, you know, I've tried to teach my children that if you understand God's word, if you understand that this is not just some old dusty historical book, but this is true. It's true from the beginning. Every statement in here we can trust. And it's not just reading it as a story, but it's reading it and recognizing. I mean, I was so blown away a few weeks ago, just the response from Connie. We might draw to a close at this verse here. I think I'm going to leave it here, and we'll do the rest next week. But I just want to just share with you, all right? Now, some of you may have heard this before, but this is why, this is a great example of how faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. All right, if you've read through Genesis before, if you've read through chapter 5 of Genesis, you'll know that you've got a list of names. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made him. And he goes on, and we're told that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and called him Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he goes on. And it talks about Seth. It tells us how long he lived, and he begat sons and daughters. And it's kind of almost depressing, because we get this recurring statement, and he died. And then we get to Enos. We're told he has sons and daughters, and then we're told at the end of the sentence, and he died. And then we get to Canaan, who lived 70 years, begat Mahalalel, and had other sons and daughters. All those of Canaan were 910 years, and then, and he died. And Mahalalel goes on, and begets Jared. And then afterwards, he lives this nice long life, 895 years. And we're told, and he died. And then Jared has Enoch. And all the days of Jared, we're told his day. And then Enoch would go on, and he has Methuselah. And we're told of Enoch. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he didn't die, did he? Because Enoch was quite special. Because Enoch was raptured. Enoch was taken alive from earth to heaven. But interestingly, we go on to Enoch's son, Methuselah. And his whole life is a prophecy. Because we're told how long he lived. We know when he was born. And we've got all these dates in relation to the others. And we go on from Methuselah and Methuselah onto Lamech and Lamech onto Noah. Methuselah, though, his name is interesting. It comes from a couple of Hebrew roots. And literally, his name means, his death shall bring. That's like a pregnant pause at the end of that. His death will bring what? And we find that the very year Methuselah died was the year the flood came. Methuselah was the oldest person recorded in Scripture to ever live. And his life was a testimony of God's graciousness, of his faithfulness. That God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So the year Methuselah died is the year that the flood came. His whole life was a prophecy that when he dies, it will come. Can you imagine going through school? Methuselah gets a cold. Everybody's like on edge. Well, if he dies, what's going to happen? Ultimately, it was fulfilled. But you start to see that every single one of these individuals, their name has meaning. Noah, we're actually told his name. His name means comfort or rest. And we go through this, and the problem is in the English, when we look at that, and if you've read through that chapter, it's just another one of those lists of names in Scripture. But I was going through this with Connie a few weeks ago, and I was saying, but there's so much more that we don't see necessarily on the surface. Adam, we know his name means man, all right? We know Seth's name because we're told in the text that his name means appointed. Because Eve says that after Cain had slew Abel, the Lord had appointed her another child. And so we know his name as well. We go through this list, and it's quite interesting, because we've got Adam is man. And then we have Seth is appointed. And then we get to Enos. Now, at this point, clearly it's becoming a pattern that people are dying. People aren't going to live forever. And so Enos means mortal. It's kind of a reflection of the way the world was starting to understand the effects of the fall. But we then go on and find that we have Mahalalel. Mahalalel is a wonderful name. It means the blessed God. It's a great testimony, once again, to God's faithfulness, even in this really difficult time leading up to the flood. Then we get to Jared. Jared, we understand, his name means shall come down, or to come down. And it seems to be that it was during Jared's lifetime that the events of Genesis 6 unfold, when the angelic beings came and took daughters of the sons of men for wives, and we have the account given in Genesis 6, from whom came the giants and so on. Enoch, we know his name, it means teaching or teacher. He was a teacher. That was his role, that was his job. And then we have Methuselah, as I said already, his death shall bring. Lamech, well, we still have an English word that's very similar. It's the word lament. It comes from the same root. And after Lamech, which is the middle of lamenting or despairing, we get to Noah, who means comfort. So we've got these names. Again, let's go through them. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. That's the list of names. But if we look at the meaning of those names, we get man, appointed, mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing comfort. That's the gospel. Read that. Say that again. Man appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring, whose death? God's death. That his death shall bring the despairing comfort. That's the names in that list in Genesis 5. That's concealed within the Jewish Torah. Now, there's no Jew that would have conspired to put that in the text. But remember, the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. There was no way they would put that in there. But it's there. It's there as a testimony for all. And as I read this to Connie, she went, wow! And for the next few days, she was telling everybody that she saw. She went to a youth thing on the Friday evening. And she went to a life group leader and she said, Have you read this? You know, and they hadn't come across it. And so she was explaining it to them, and they're going, that's amazing. And one of the things that Connie said just was perfect, because she said, well, we can prove the Bible's true. I said, yeah, we can. That's just one of countless things we've got in Scripture, where we have internal evidence in the Word of God to substantiate everything the Bible says. The whole gospel is there. The same is in the book of Ruth. Maybe we'll do that next week. I'll show you that one. This is incredible. The names in the book of Ruth tell the whole gospel story. It's just an incredible thing. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need faith to be saved. And how do we have that faith? Because of God's word. We read it. We trust it. We live by it. And then whatever comes, whatever situation happens, whenever we're shaken, we've still got this. And if you look in Matthew 13, those parables of the soils, the defining thing every time is how the individual in the parable responds to the word of God. You cannot separate this from salvation, because this is the word of God. Jesus is the word made flesh. There's this wonderful mystical relationship between this book and the person of Jesus Christ. Every page on this book speaks of Jesus, points to Jesus in some way. The more we understand this, the more we start to understand Jesus. The more we read this, we start to see this lovely tapestry, and the picture it paints is the person of Jesus. And the more you understand him, the more faith you will have. Remember when Peter started to sink, it was when he took his eyes off Jesus. Again, if we keep our eyes on him, if we keep our hearts and minds in God's word, faith will come. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this reminder that salvation is not based upon our works. Salvation is based purely upon what you have done. And our faith can grow because of this wonderful record that you've given us. Oh Lord, may indeed our faith grow. May our love for you and for your word grow. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.